So, looking today at Acts chapter 28, I'm going to finish up the whole chapter and entitle this message, The End of the Beginning. As I was thinking about, you know, kind of where to go with this last chapter, because there's a kind of some different themes, and I was thinking about in June of 2006, Calvary Chapel held its annual Senior Pastors Conference at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Murrieta Hot Springs, California. And all these pastors get together from all over the states as well as all over the world. It's up to, 1,200 pastors or so now. And the title of the conference or the theme of the conference was Acts 29. Well, that caused no small stir upon a movement that sees the Word of God as their focus. Acts 29? What are you even talking about Acts 29? There's no Acts 29 in the Bible. But the rest of the theme was Acts 29, God's continuing work. And what it was these different pastors kind of giving their testimony and also what the Lord was doing in their ministries right now. It was the work that was continuing to go on. And so when we realize that, as we keep that in mind, as we close out our study on the book of Acts this morning, we're going to see that this book ends rather abruptly. All of a sudden, it's over. Like, okay, well, what else happened? And I believe that's by design. I believe the Lord is showing us that the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 28, is really only the end of the beginning. That the book of Acts, is still being written. And I believe wholeheartedly that the book of Acts is still being written, and it's going to continue to be written until the rapture of the church. When the church is raptured and taken up to heaven, then the church age will be over, the tribulation period will take place, and God will be restoring Israel to himself. But just keep that in mind, because you can live with excitement. There are some people who say this about the book of Acts: stick a fork in it, it's done. They say that's about the book of Revelation. Stick a fork in it. It's done. It's already been fulfilled. Those things aren't for today. I completely disagree. I see as you read the scriptures and the New Testament with an open mind, you have to believe God's still working. God is still moving. God's power is still the same. So with that mindset, that the book of Acts is still going today, then let's think about and let's get into these verses today. So Acts chapter 28, we're going to look at, first of all, ministering on Malta in verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 28 reads, Now when they had escaped. Let's remind ourselves, let's refresh ourselves. It's been a whole week since we were last in the book. And let's look back at Acts chapter 27, starting in verse 39, to remind ourselves of where we are. It says, when it was day, they did not recognize a land, but they observed a bay with a beach, unto which they planned to run the ship if possible. Now Paul and has been on a ship. He's being taken to Rome. It's a large Egyptian grain ship, Alexandrian grain ship. And they've been in rough seas. It's been a difficult time. And they know that they're going to be shipwrecked. And they find this bay, which is to this day called St. Paul's Bay. And they're hoping to, you know, run the ship aground there. They let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they should swim and should jump overboard first and get to land. Those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So that's where we are. And we also have to remember that historically this could be, like I said last week, the first instance of surfboarding. Because some made it to shore on boards. So you got that going for you as well. So the thing is, they're shipwrecked. And they're on this island. We pick up the scene now. And they had escaped. And they found out that the island was called Malta. What they're doing is they're landing on the southern side, if you will, of the island of Malta. And the sailors weren't used to it because the port was on the other side. So they're there. They don't know where they are at first. And so finally, as they take a look around, they understand where they are. It's not a big island. It's 17 miles long by 9 miles wide. And it was located 58 miles south of Sicily, which is their part of Italy. Now, Malta means a place of refuge, and that's obviously very applicable to what we're looking at today. Verse 2, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now the word natives here, it's not meaning primitive or uncivilized. It's not meaning people that, you know, that you would find somewhere that have, you know, no contact with civilization. We know that Malta had a big port. So what it's really speaking of is people who don't speak Greek. You know, in the it's kind of like this. In every culture, we kind of have that same attitude, right? For us as Americans, well, there's Americans and there's everybody else. And then especially for us, that if you're blessed to be born in this state, well, there's Texans and there's everybody else, you know? That's kind of the attitude. And so for the Greeks, it was, well, there's Greeks and then there's everybody else. You know, we're the people. And so they were seeing these people that don't speak their language as natives. Now, Luke is setting the scene for what happens next, because it was unusual for them to treat the people this way. And I see this as being God's grace, because think about it. They realize that these guys are prisoners. They realize that these guys are not, you know, such nice people. And so what they're doing is they're taking time because it was raining. They're making a fire for them. And the Lord's setting us up, okay? There's no coincidences in life. God is behind the scenes. God knows what he's doing. So the fact that they're setting up this fire and everything, God's going to use it to give an open door for the gospel. Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Let's stop right there for just a moment. Think about this. Notice that Paul is being a servant. Remember where he is. There's 276 guys that were on this ship. I don't think all 276 guys needed to gather wood for this bonfire. And yet, the Apostle Paul, who gets revelations from heaven, who has seen Jesus Christ, who has done all these things, and yet he's deciding he's going to go bundle sticks. He's going to take sticks and put them on the fire. He's being a servant. And I think we have to realize that as believers, that's what we're called to. We're called to be servants. And I think especially this is true for pastors. And so I point at myself. You know, they think, oh, I'm a minister. Someone needs to carry my bags for me. Minister means servant. You know, that's what the word means, is you're to do the things. And so Paul is being a servant. And this is fulfilling what Jesus said. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, he says, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, my kids, and now I have four of them. The fourth is not so selfish yet. Well, selfish, but in a different way. Not crying for me first. But the other three that I have, I'm thinking of getting this verse tattooed on my forehead. Because no matter what they do, it's me first. No, I was, no, me, my turn. And it gets crazy. But you know what, even as believers and as adults, we can have that same attitude. Maybe we're too sophisticated to manifest it in that same way. But we can have that attitude of not being the servant. And so we always want to have that servant heart. And what I want to draw from this is the Lord is going to use Paul's servant heart as an opening for the gospel. He's going to use a servant heart as an opening for the gospel. It's been well documented. Hudson Taylor, who was the first really to take the gospel to inland China. And he was an Englishman. And English, like many people, are like, there's the English, the British, and there's everybody else. They're that attitude. So when they would go into China, they would dress like the English, and they would try to convert people kind of to being English. And it wasn't working. And so Hudson Taylor humbled himself, and he began to take on the garb, the clothing of the Chinese. Began to cut his hair in the traditional way like the Chinese at that time. So what happened is that opened the door to the gospel. Why? He became a servant. Became one of them. He wasn't like, I'm up here and you're down there. No, I'm just like one of you. And so it opens the door. And I believe the Lord wants us to demonstrate the heart of a servant so that he can use us. Now, none of us are going to be servants on ourselves. Have you noticed that when you go and get something from the fridge, your first inclination is not to ask your wife or your husband if they want something as well? It has to be a trained response. You have to learn to do that. Oh, I'm thirsty. I need to get something. If anybody else is thirsty, they can get something themselves. We have to learn to be servants. And that's why I would exhort all of us to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because as the Holy Spirit is filling our lives and he's overflowing our lives, he's going to be the one that says, hey, Steve, why don't you go see if your wife would like a drink? Lord, you know. But he's going to be the one to do that. It's not our natural inclination to serve others. It's our natural inclination to serve ourselves. But I believe as we're filled and led and guided by the Holy Spirit, we'll serve other people. Now, Paul's being a servant. He's gathering sticks. And it says a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And Paul said, I can't believe this, Lord. This is it. I've had enough. I tell you what, I tried to be a servant. You let a snake bite me. I can't believe you. He doesn't say that. That's not anywhere in there. A snake bites him on the hand, and you think, wow, what a bummer. He's trying to be a servant, trying to do the right thing, and this is the thanks he gets. He gets bit on the hand, but not so fast. The Lord is going to use this. Verse 4, so when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man's a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice is not allowed to live. That guy got what he deserved. And so imagine that. Paul, I don't know if he's dumbstruck or if Paul's like, oh, man, I tell you what, I have to fight with Satan every day. A snake. You know, and so the snake's hanging from his hand. And these guys get together, the natives, the ones from Malta, the Maltese, I guess you would call them. I don't know if they had a falcon or not. But they say, this guy deserves to die. And the word they use there for justice is actually a Greek goddess. The Greek goddess Dike. In Greek mythology, she was the daughter of the Greek god Zeus and the goddess Themis. And so they believed in this goddess of justice. Now, what does this tell us, though, about all people? It tells us, it illustrates the fact that man has an innate sense of right and wrong. All cultures. Now, I know it varies somewhat from culture to culture, but you know what? There's an innate sense of right and wrong. Even mobsters have a sense of right and wrong. They don't mind doing wrong to you, but if you do wrong to them, well, then there's big trouble. There's a sense of right and wrong. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I'll read it for you. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accusing or else excusing them. So it's important. And why is this important application for us? Because it's essential that when we're witnessing, when we're sharing the gospel with other people, that we point out that everyone is a sinner, that all has broken God's law. And you know what? I believe that every single human being on earth, no matter how far to the left, no matter how far to the right, no matter where, if they would just be honest, in that moment of honesty, they'll realize, I am a sinner. I have done wrong. We know we've all, you know, violated what was right and wrong. We've all violated our own conscience. Now, conscience is not a perfect guide. We talked about in the scripture, some people have seared their conscience where they don't even feel that anymore. But we all, if we're honest, will realize, okay, I'm a sinner. Now, why is that important? Well, because there's a trend in the church, it's been going on for quite some time, to try to get people to come to Jesus to fulfill some felt need. Okay, well, come to Jesus and he'll make you happy. Come to Jesus, he'll make your kids behave. Come to Jesus, he'll make your marriage better. But you know what? That's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that you need to come for mercy and for forgiveness. But you and I won't come seeking God's mercy and forgiveness unless we realize we need mercy and forgiveness. Why do we need mercy and forgiveness? Because we've broken God's law and because we're under his wrath. That's exactly how it happened in my life. Nobody witnessing to me, just the almost in a moment in time of just realizing my whole life is wrong. That's a hard thing to come to grips with when you're 22 years old and realize everything I've done up to that point, wrong. It's wrong. Yeah, there's some good moments in there, but nothing worthwhile spiritually. And so we have to come to that place because then we're going to come to the cross of Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness. As long as a person comes and says, well, you know what, I just want to add Jesus to my life. I just want to add him, just kind of another guy to hang out with. It's not going to work because God says you have to come humbly to him, asking for that mercy and forgiveness. And that comes when we realize that we've done wrong. Verse 5, but he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. So he's a little barbecue snake. Instead of falling down dead. So he just shakes it off like it's a nuisance. Now, why didn't Paul freak out? Well, at the risk of repeating myself, but, you know, that's repetition's good for us. Remember that the Lord Jesus' word to Paul still had not been fulfilled. In the midst of Paul's difficulty, when he was trying to witness to his Jewish brethren there in Jerusalem, he was real upset, frustrated. What happens? The Romans have to take him into custody for his own health. The Jewish people were just trying to kill him. And so he's there, and he's disconcerted in a Roman, he's there in Jerusalem, but under Roman custody. And it says the Lord Jesus came to him. in Acts 23:11 and said to Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." So from Paul's perspective, this snake's not going to do anything because I still got to get to Rome. I'm not in Rome yet. This is Malta. It's not Rome. And so he had the promise of God to keep him going. And again, for us, we have to hold on to the promises of God and keep going. Keep going. Verse 6. "However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and they saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Oh, lessons on the opinions of men. One moment, he's a murderer that needs to die. The next moment, he's a god. And so we have to be careful, I think a lesson here, for putting too much stock in the opinions of men. Too much stock in what they have to say about us. How good they say that we are, how bad they say that we are. We've all seen, you know, that somebody, what kind of political figure, sports figure, musician, whatever, one moment, wow, just amazing. He's awesome, I can't believe him. The next moment, you can't give away tickets to his concert or whatever it is. It's just it comes and goes, and so it is with him. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has been mistaken for a god. This happened in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. And the interesting thing about that is soon after they accuse him of being a god, or they start to try to worship him as a god, is they stone him and leave him for dead and drag him out of the city. So again, we can't put too much stock in the opinions of people. But ultimately, what is God doing here? He's going to open up the door for the gospel. I guarantee you, this people want to hear what Paul has to say after this shipwrecked little guy washes up on shore, gets bit by a snake, shakes it off, and just sits there. They're going to say, man, this guy has something to say. He's an interesting figure. If this happened in your life, you went camping, and some guy next to you got bit by a snake, and rattlesnake shook it off and just hang out, you're like, hey, where are you from? You know, what you been doing? Who are you? You might wonder about what they're saying, and so it's opening the door for the gospel. Verse 7, "In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days." Now, a leading citizen here, it means that this guy was the Roman governor of Malta. Keep in mind, historically, Rome is the powerhouse at the time. The world ruling power. Interestingly enough, they're the last world ruling power. There hasn't been one since Rome. And that's what we know when the Antichrist comes in, it's going to kind of be like a revived Roman Empire. It's going to have power throughout the world once again. But this guy Publius, he is, the leading guy of the city, the Roman governor, and he receives these guys and basically puts them up for 3 days. 276 guys, that's quite a gracious guy there. He puts them up until a provision can be made and a place can be found for them all to stay, because we're going to see in a little bit later, they're actually going to stay on this island for 3 months. Now, verse 8, "And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery." Now, this is not a good condition. This guy lay sick of a fever and dysentery. The fever, it's most likely a gastric fever. Ooh, just the words alone don't sound good. Caused by a microbe found in goat's milk that was common on Malta. They would drink goat's milk there, and there would be this, obviously not the sanitation or the things that we have now, the pasteurization processes. And so people would get sick from this. It was a common thing there. Obviously, they didn't have the technology we had, and so they didn't really understand what was going on. But not only that, he has dysentery, which resulted from poor sanitation. I looked that up in the dictionary, and I won't share it with you. You can read it on your own if you want. It's gross. I don't want it recorded. This is an open door for ministry. Think about that. We think about, oh man, that guy's got fever and dysentery. Ooh, get me out of town. But in fact, it's an open door for ministry, a lesson for us. We must realize that tragedies, sickness, tribulations can all be opportunities to minister to people. All opportunities to reach out to people in God's love. Opportunities to pray for them, to pray with them, to minister to them. And that's what's going to happen. So we couple what's happened with Paul there and his servant's heart, and then with getting bit by the snake and not dying. Now we have this put together with Publius' kindness and then Publius' dad having this condition. And we see how the Lord's working all these things together for the good. That might be a good verse. You know, working all these things together for the good for those who love him. So it says then that Paul, there in verse 8, "Paul went to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and he healed him. It's awesome. So now what's going to be the next step? The door of ministry on Malta opens wide. Once Publius' dad, the Roman governor's dad, is healed, well, then that's going to happen. Now, a lot of people say, you know, okay, well, that was great in the book of Acts, but, you know, God doesn't really heal like that today. God can. Okay? God can. Now, is it abused or is it counterfeited? Absolutely. But, you know, the only reason we have counterfeit money is because it's imitating real money. There's counterfeit miracles because there's also God does real miracles. And you read some of the where God is really working, where people are set aside to him, and in China, in India, in different places, and you see the stories. Not only people being healed, but people being raised from the dead. All kinds of interesting stuff that maybe in our westernized mind we kind of say, well, I don't know about that. But God can still do that. God, when the book of Revelation finished being written, there in 95 AD, on the island of Patmos, it wasn't like God said, well, you know what, healing ministry and all these ministries, I better hang that up because I'm just about out of power. No, God still is powerful enough to do this, and he still is doing this. And so the door opens wide for ministry, verse 9. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So word travels fast. We got no hospitals, we got no nothing on the island. Hey, Publius' dad's healed. There's like a beeline. Everybody's going over there. And it's a beautiful, real healing ministry. Now, it's interesting, though. Tradition tells us that there's the church on Malta, which is still there today, that it actually dates from this time. That the church on Malta actually was established there when Paul was shipwrecked. And that actually tradition also tells us that Publius was their first pastor. That's cool. I think that is totally cool. That this guy on Malta, and he's a Roman governor, and his dad's sick, and these circumstances take place that God orchestrates, that his father's healed, and he becomes a pastor and starts a church that has lasted for 2,000 years. That's pretty awesome. Okay, well, maybe 1940 or whatever, you know, but close enough. That's a long, long time. Verse 10. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So obviously they give great honor to Paul, and obviously the Luke and Aristarchus and those who were with them also benefited from this, and they provided us with such things as are necessary. Well, they lost everything in their shipwreck, any personal belongings they might have had, and so these people on Malta, they're so gracious and grateful that they provide Paul and his companions with whatever they need. All right, let's move on. On to Rome, verses 11 through 16. It says, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. So there was another ship that was there that had wintered at the island. But remember, they had to wait for the time to go by because it was so dangerous sailing in winter. So they had to wait for the winter to be over. And then they hitch a ride on this Alexandrian ship that was also taking grain to Rome. Now, it says that the twin brothers were the figurehead on there. This is more Greek mythology. The twin brothers were the gods Castor and Pollux. I don't know if he's the god of castor oil. I don't know. That's not very good if he is. But the gods Castor and Pollux, which were the twin sons of Zeus and the brothers of Helen. But why they were revered by sailors is supposedly they were the one who would rescue sailors in their distress. But the interesting thing is these two gods are also worshipped in the zodiac. They're the ones from Gemini. The sign Gemini are these two brothers. Now, the point I want to make from this is we've seen about, you know, Dike, the god of justice. We've seen about Castor and Pollux. We've seen them accusing Paul of being a god or assuming he's a god. Is that the gospel went out in a culture completely saturated with paganism. Completely saturated with paganism. And that's important for us to realize. Because sometimes the obstacles can seem too great. You know, the obstacle of postmodernism, or the obstacle of evolutionism, or the obstacle of idolatry. But we look, and man hasn't changed. Man's a mess. He's always been a mess. And the fact that the gospel was able to take root in such a pagan culture is an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing, but it shows us that the gospel is power. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. All right, moving on there in verse 12. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. Syracuse. Now, this is not the Syracuse with the bad football team, okay? This is a different Syracuse. This is a Syracuse that's there on Sicily. And at that point, they were 90 miles north of Malta. And according to tradition again, Paul planted a church here during a three-day stop. just like Paul. Okay, we got 3 days. All right, let's go start a church. Awesome stuff right there. No planning committees, no sending out mailers and see what people in the zip code want to hear or what they like in a church. It was just go out and let's do this thing. And I'll remind you of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Redeeming the time could be translated buy up the time. Buy up the time. Whereas I love it. It says time cannot be hoarded. It can only be well spent. And that's true. You can't just hold on to time. You just got to use it well. Verse 15. Or I guess we're not there yet. Let's see. Verse 13. "From there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day the south wind blew. And the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found the brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome." So they make it to Puteoli, which is 150 miles from Rome, and that was the main port for Rome at this time. And so they're there, and they're there for 7 days, and I'm sure they're sharing the gospel there with the brethren there. And notice how far Christianity has spread. Right now we're at 60 A.D. Jesus has ascended in about, 33 A.D. or so. And so it's only been, 27 years, but the gospel's gone out to all kinds of places, and it's an amazing thing. So they're there, and the bad news, though, is they're going to have to walk 150 miles. Walk 150 miles, that's an amazing thing, but that's how far they're going to have to walk from Puteoli to Rome. And I guess these guys must have been in good condition back in the day. So they go, and it says, "And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Apiforum and Three Inns." Interesting. So Paul's been there 7 days. He'd also spent some time, a few days in Syracuse. And what's happened is word's gotten out. Paul is well known. Okay, Paul is well known. Paul had written his letter to the Romans some 3 years earlier in 57 A.D. So he's known in Italy. So what happens is as he's staying there in Puteoli, most likely for, his 7 days, some messengers get sent to Rome and say, Paul's here. You know the Paul that wrote the letter to you guys? And so they get excited, and the culture there, the Roman culture would be, is when an emperor would come into town, you would go out to where he was and escort him into the city. So this is a great honor that they're paying Paul. Obviously, they're not worshiping him as the emperor or bowing down to him in that way, but they're just showing him kind of the highest honor they can. They are going to come and see him. Now, think about the commitment they're making. Some of them meet him in Apiforum. That was 43 miles from Rome. They walk 43 miles to intersect Paul's journey, and then they're going to walk the 43 miles back with him. Now, it says some other ones met him at Three Inns. They got a little bit later start, those slackers. They only walked 33 miles. They walked 33 miles to meet Paul, and then they're going to walk the 33 miles back with him. Wow. What encouragement for a guy that has spent over 2 years in captivity, that has just come out of shipwrecks and all the kind of things, and we make Paul, or I make Paul out to be, basically like robo-missionary. He's some man, and he doesn't need anybody, and I don't care what anybody says, I'm just going to do my thing. No, he was a man like anybody else. And so for these people to make that kind of commitment to him, it means a lot to Paul. Notice verse 15, the end. "When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." It meant a lot. And I doubt Paul was just there, thanks for showing up. Glad you can make it. I bet this brought Paul to tears. How could it not? That these people who had never seen him face to face would do this for him. Wow, what a tremendous and incredible blessing. And so he thanks God, first of all, but he took courage. That means he was encouraged. He was encouraged. Now, the application for us is, we may not be the Apostle Paul, but we can encourage the Apostle Paul. Now, here's what I mean by that. Now, he's not showing up or anything. Don't get any kind of weird ideas. But, we may not have a place of prominence in the sense of being a missionary or this thing or that thing that we see as an exalted thing. But, we can encourage those people. We can encourage them to continue doing the work. Maybe there's somebody who's a missionary, in Nepal. Like, we support a missionary in Nepal. We think, man, there's a way I could get his address and encourage him. Or you know what, I know this person that I went to school with, and they're serving in that place over there. And maybe I can just encourage them. These people just took the time to encourage Paul, and it helped spur him on to continue. Verse 16. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Paul, the rest of the prisoners, they're taken away, but Paul, he's permitted to not be with all of them, except he just has to stay with the guard who is assigned to him. Now, I have to ask you, if you were chained to the Apostle Paul, who's the prisoner? Oh, man, can you imagine that? Kind of a, wow, what would it be like to be chained to the Apostle Paul? That is the definition of a captive audience. No getting away. You know, you fall asleep during the sermon, he just yanks that chain, you have to wake back up. What was that, Paul? Okay, I'm listening. Now, Paul is going to be imprisoned for 2 years. He's going to be released. Then eventually he'll be rearrested, and then he'll be executed by Caesar Nero. But during these 2 years that Paul spends in prison in Rome, he writes a few books you've probably heard of. He writes Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. And so we think, man, why couldn't Paul go out everywhere? Why couldn't Paul just, that's not fair for the Lord to have him locked up. But how much richer are our lives because of Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians? That the Lord would slow him down and chain him up so that he would be able to write these books. Now, back to the Roman guard for just a moment. Paul writes in Philippians, which is one of the books that he wrote while he was in prison. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." So what they would do is usually a soldier would be chained to Paul, or this was the custom in those days, chained to someone for 4 hours. Paul gets to preach to him for 4 hours, next. And that guy for 4 hours, next. And pretty soon, the whole palace guard knows what's going on. Yes, Paul, we know about the road to Damascus, but do you believe? Oh, Paul, come on. You know, just constantly on these guys. But it didn't stop with the guards. Because Paul writes at the end of Philippians, and you know how Paul is, he kind of wraps up his books, and he talks about everyone who greets you. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." The household of Caesar. The household of the most powerful man on planet Earth during the time. People were getting saved. They were saints. The word was spreading. You just can't make this stuff up how God works. I tell you what, he has always got an interesting way of doing things. All right, finally, redeeming the time in Rome. Verse 17. Now, I imagine that Paul's situation in Rome was not how he imagined it would be. I bet Paul, when he thought, "I'm going to go preach in Rome," it wasn't going to be to one guard at a time in this situation. But Paul had a choice to make, to either redeem the time or complain and whine. And that's the same choice you and I must make on a daily basis. I'm in this job I don't like. I'm in this situation I don't like. I'm in this, you know, whatever it is I don't like. Am I going to redeem the time, or am I going to complain and whine? I catch myself too often complaining and whining. But we need to redeem the time. Verse 17. "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. And when he had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered to you as a prisoner, or I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" And so Paul didn't waste any time to settle in. After 3 days, he calls these guys together. And I love Paul as he calls the Jewish people together. It shows his heart that he had for his fellow Jewish brethren, his countrymen. You can read about that in Romans chapter 9 through 11. He wanted to minister to them. And he says, "Who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death." So remember the governors there in Caesarea, both Felix and Festus wanted to let Paul go, but they were fearful of the Jewish reprisal, and so they didn't do it. Verse 19, "But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." So Paul got fed up with the situation, says, I appeal to Caesar, I want Caesar to hear my case, and Paul's saying, that's why I'm here. Verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. the hope of Israel. That speaks of the Messiah. That was their hope. Speaks of the Messiah's kingdom. It speaks of the resurrection. And so the thing is, we may suffer some loss for the sake of the gospel. That's just going to happen. Now, it probably, most likely in our nation, it's not going to be a great loss. But I love what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, the last letter he wrote. Said, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Love that. Paul realized that no matter what my physical condition is, no matter what I'm suffering from, the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not held down. It doesn't matter how many Bibles people try to confiscate or burn or chop up or whatever, the word of God will still go out. We have to remember that. To me, that I draw strength because sometimes in our own ministries, it may seem we're not doing anything. It's not working. It's not happening. God's not using us. And you know, why am I stuck in this situation over here? Or why can't I do this thing? Or why do I have this physical ailment that I can't really get out there and do the thing? But you know what? The word of God's not chained. Though our bodies or our situations may seem like chains, the word of God's not chained. And so we can still work and pray and see the Lord work. Verse 21, and they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So what happened is, the Jewish people from Jerusalem, the leaders, hadn't even sent letters ahead to Rome about what was going on. Why? Well, maybe they hadn't gotten there yet, but more likely is they knew they didn't have a case against Paul. So they're just saying, well, Paul's out of here. He's in Rome, so we're not going to mess with him. Because the Roman authorities didn't take it very well if you accused a Roman citizen without proof. They don't take too kindly to that. They were very big on how things would be done in a right way according to their eyes. Verse 23, so when they appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. It's a long Bible study, but I think it was an awesome study. It's just like the Lord Jesus did on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 27, when Jesus with his disciples said, at beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Paul just follows that model. He takes the law of Moses and he takes the prophets to explain to them who Jesus was. Now, one application I want to make from this. No one can truly believe in the real Lord Jesus unless they believe the Bible. Okay? A lot of people take issue with that, but you know what? They have a Jesus of their own making. A Jesus who embraces homosexuality. A Jesus who embraces Islam and Buddhism, and a Jesus who says, "You kids do whatever you want. It's fine with me. Everybody's getting in. The doors are open wide." No. The real Jesus, the true Jesus of the Scripture says, "Narrow's the way. Narrow's the gate. Difficult is the way." The real Jesus has teeth. The Jesus of people's own making, he's a figment of their imagination. He's nothing more than a colossal Santa Claus. Even Santa Claus doesn't give everybody what they want. But the Jesus that people make up, you know, he just whatever goes. And we know that wouldn't fly in any of our lives. And so it's not true in eternity. So we can't allow people to just make up their own Jesus. We need to fight against that. We need to contend earnestly for the faith, the real Jesus who is shown to us, who is revealed to us from the Scriptures. And that's why Paul doesn't say, well, let me just tell you what I think about Jesus. He goes to the Scriptures to explain to them. So anyone who rejects the Jesus of the Scriptures is rejecting the only true Jesus, the only real one. Verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. I love that. I love that, not the result, but I love the honesty of the Bible. Can you imagine how disconcerting it would be if every time Paul spoke, everybody got saved? Everybody got everywhere. Everywhere he went, everybody got saved. And then you and I go out and witness, it doesn't turn out the way, we'd be discouraged. But the Scripture tells us clearly that there's going to be some who believe, some who don't. I draw great strength from the fact that when Jesus spoke, not everybody liked him. That dude's demon-possessed, they said about him. They said many evil things about him. And so what's going to happen, because God has given man an opportunity to choose, God has given man the chance for choice, that some are going to believe and some are not. We just have to accept that fact. We just give out the word, and it's up to people if they're going to receive it or reject it. Verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, for their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, that they should see with their lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So he brings out this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6, and what he's basically saying to them is, you guys have shut your eyes. Notice there in verse 27, their eyes they have closed. They have closed. A lot of times we might not want to see a situation, a difficulty, something that's real. And what a child will do, if you tell a child something they don't like to hear, they'll close their eyes and they'll shut their ears. Doesn't change the situation. Doesn't change the reality of it, but they think by isolating themselves from it, they escape it. But it's not true. It's been well said, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. And this was a self-imposed blindness. Now, practically, what can we do to minister to people who refuse to see? Is to pray. Just keep praying for them. Keep praying. I love what Hudson Taylor said. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. We can't move people, but God can move them. And so just continue to pray for them. Verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Paul's frustrated, and the truth hurts, because if there was anyone they despised, it was the Gentiles. But God says, I'm going to save who will come to me. Verse 29, and when he had said these things, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. Now, so from 60 to 62 A.D., Paul's living in this house. Now, don't think that, you know, he's got, you know, a loft apartment or, you know, a studio apartment and everything's nice. It's most likely that he lived in really a slum dwelling. Prices in Rome were very high. And so space on an upper floor in a Roman insula is probably where he lived. It was basically a block apartment in a densely populated urban area. You know, Paul lived in that type of place. That's where he lived. But notice he received all who came to him. Received all who came to him. And that's the heart of the Lord. As the book of Revelation closes up near the end in Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. God's willing to receive all who will come to him according to the rules and that he has set up. If you'll come to him and be born again, come on in. But you can't just come however you are. You must come and be changed. You must come and be changed by him. Come and be born again by him. So Paul was graciously receiving these people, wanting to give the word to them. And what did he do? He was preaching the kingdom of God. He was doing what the Lord said when the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Preaching the kingdom. Speaking of a personal and internal kingdom, but also a corporate and an external kingdom. That Jesus is actually going to return. And we have to have both. We have to realize, hey, I need to have the kingdom of God in my own life, but I also need to be expecting that Jesus comes back and not be setting too much worth in this life and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was always the center of his message. Jesus was the ultimate focus, and it must be true today. People can believe a lot of things about the Bible, but they must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or they're lost. Finally, it says, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So Paul taught boldly, and the Lord cleared the way for him to do so. And then we're done. There it is. I told you it was going to end abruptly, and it does. But you know what? Paul, again, he would be released after 2 years. The charges would be dropped, and then he was later recaptured, and then he was beheaded. But we have to remember, as we kind of think about this as the end of the beginning, the story didn't end with Paul. The story to end with Paul, it still continues to this day. What started out in Acts chapter 2 with the giving of the Holy Spirit is going to continue until the rapture of the church, whenever that is. And so the exhortation for us as believers is to keep working, is to keep serving, to keep witnessing, to keep teaching, to keep loving, to realize that this book is still being written, that the story is not over yet. When you can quit is when this takes place. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. So until then, let's keep running the race and realize it's only the end of the beginning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and again for your grace to use such imperfect people as we are, Lord, and to use redeemed sinners, and Lord, to use the weak to confound the strong. And God, I just pray, Lord, again for today, that today would be useful to you. Lord, that the words that were shared today, whatever was of you, that it would just remain. I pray that was the wheat and whatever was chaff, whatever was not of you, Lord, that it would just blow away. Lord God, I pray that you would help us. Lord, that you would wake us up as individuals from our lethargy, Lord, from just the slothfulness with which we can live our lives. And Lord, that we would be like Paul, redeeming the time. And Lord, that we would be looking up to you because our redemption draws near. And Lord God, that you would help stamp the reality of eternity in our eyes. God, we pray for this world we pray for the desperate situation that people find themselves in every day. And pray, Lord, that your word would continue to go out, that your story would continue to be written, that you would continue to be glorified on a daily basis. And Lord, that you would use us in whichever way you choose in the process. Pray in Jesus' name.